Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you would like to use one of our, you're welcome to use one of our Bibles in the seat in front of you there. And that's on page number 566. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you use one of our Bibles in front of you, page 566. I end my series for the month of March on the will of God. This is the will of God. And before we read our passage, and while you're finding your passage this morning, we've looked at four things that God, we've looked at the question, what is God's will for my life? Instead, we should be asking, what is God's will as believers? Well, first of all is that we should be saved and trusting the Lord in everything. We looked at that. Then we talked about the idea of being thankful. It is God's will that we as believers are always thankful because of the testimony that we bring. Then we talked about last week submitting to authority and submitting doing right, basically. And that's very hard. These are very hard to do. We need the Holy Spirit's power. And I end this series with this thought. And the choir's sung, we've sung songs today about these truths, about personal holiness, and the idea of as believers in Christ, we are becoming more and more like Christ. And we cannot be like this world and the messages their culture is sending to us. And today I'm going to look at in 1 Thessalonians 4, that idea of abstaining from sexual sin, because it's an idea of our sanctification. The idea of believers are being set apart. What I have to say this morning is not very popular to talk about in today's society. It wasn't popular when I was a teenager, actually. But it's increasingly becoming more and more unpopular to talk about what I'm going to talk about this morning. And but I want to give you not my opinion, not anybody else's opinion, but the Lord's opinion as He writes it in His Word. And my heart this morning goes toward those in our church who are in their teens. You are growing up in a crazy America, and I am so burdened for you all. I'm burdened for my own kids. I'm watching my daughter. And I see how innocent she is at times. I mean, of course, she discovered she had a will about a year ago. But, you know, I see that, you know, I just see the innocency on things right now. But I know there's going to come a day here in a couple years that she's going to be exposed. When she goes to school, she's going to be exposed to so many ideas and so many things and what this world has to offer. And that, from a daddy's perspective, breaks my heart. But I know she has to experience that in order to know what's right and wrong. And I pray to God that her mom and me, and we know how to lead her and teach her and show her. And but at the end of the day, everybody has to make their own personal choices as they live their life. But my heart goes out. I thought about the youth of our country as I was studying this passage of scripture, and I'm going to tie this all together. But I want you to focus next few minutes, and what I have to say from the Word of God. Some study I've done, some correlations here, and some things that I've observed. I've counseled a lot of divorces in the ministry. I've counseled a lot of, in the 15 short years I've been in the ministry, I have plowed through some crazy things that blow your mind, that things I have to take to my grave with me, and many of it centers on this subject. And it is the will of God if we are believers in Christ to abstain from sexual sin. Let's look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God. Notice what it says. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. But notice verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. There's a lot of stuff packed right there in those eight verses that I want to unpack for you this morning as it concerns this subject. Let's pray together. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Let's pray. Father, I begin this message, and Lord, I'm talking about something many people have failed in their lives on, but they seek your grace upon. Thank you so much for your grace in this area. But Lord, I pray that you would be with my heart, be with my thoughts, and be with the things that I've studied on this. And I pray that you'd use this to work in hearts and to challenge us. Oh, our culture, Lord, sends us so many messages. So many messages of what we should do this and do that. And Lord, help us as Christians, as believers, with the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, to be countercultural, be radical, be uncommon as we live this life for you as a testimony. Father, I pray that you bless this message in Christ's name. Amen. I begin with this thought. In the 1960s, many of you were there in the 1960s, and how crazy this country was in the 60s. The youth of America experienced in the 60s, along with other things, a sexual revolution. This consisted of things such as legalized abortion, took the consequence out of what you would do, feminist movements, drug usage, rock and roll festivals such as Woodstock and other things. During this time, traditional values were challenged in America. Values that built our country. They were challenged, thrown out, and sexual freedom was advocated. Almost 60 years later, we're coming up on 2020 next year. Almost 60 years later, America today, through two subsequent generations, are living with the consequences of this sexual revolution. What used to be culturally unacceptable in our country is now culturally acceptable. Things such as this, premarital sex. It is not a matter of waiting into marriage is if you've slept with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Cohabitation, living together before marriage. Many couples live together for many years before getting married, if they ever do. Homosexual marriage, which goes against nature. Multiple partners in marriage, multiple affairs, open marriages, etc. And what's the sad part is pornography becoming a multi-billion dollar industry in this country. 90% of American youth today, 90% are engaged, currently engaged in sex outside the boundaries of marriage. I read that stat and I think they're being kind of conservative. 90%. It's almost like anything goes. Many say today, sex within the boundaries of marriage is old-fashioned. God created me as a sexual being to enjoy sex whenever the need arises. He made me this way. I believe He will unfold His unique will no matter what I do sexually. Abstaining from sex is a man-made rule, regressive and oppressive outside the boundaries of marriage. The truth is this. Our culture acts today concerning the subject is just short of how animals act. There's no respect for their own bodies, no respect for the sanctity of marriage or respect for each other. We have lowered our standards today and eliminated our consequences. And we behave any way we desire, and we even go to the extent to justify our behavior with Scripture. The truth is, according to the absolute standard of God's Word, that from the beginning God created man and woman and established marriage and ordained marriage as a sacred union between one man and one woman. With this in mind, God created sex for both the continuance of the race and for the pleasure of marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. God's commandments here concerning this subject are not for the purpose of robbing people of joy, but rather of protecting them so that they may not lose their joy. I once read this statement, the command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That builds a wall around a marriage that makes the relationship not a prison, but a safe and beautiful garden. It's a good statement. The truth is that since God created us, and since He designed and He created us, He would know more than anyone how things should operate. He knows us better than we know ourselves, but when we decide to do things opposite of how God intended for them to operate, such as sex outside the boundaries of marriage or same-sex marriage, it's like we're shaking our fist at God and by our actions telling God, "God, I have a better way than you designed it. I know more than you do." And the consequences have been disastrous. We have broken homes today, betrayed spouses, Children without fathers. Confusion about identity. Depression, hurt, emotional pain, all brought about by the consequence of sexual sin. My question this morning, as we examine this difficult topic, is there any believing Christian today who yearns to experience the unique will of God for their lives, who are determined to obey God in this area, who are determined to stand against what all the message of our culture is saying, who is serious about serving the Lord for their life? Will there be a younger generation rise up and say, I'm serious about serving God with my life. I'm tired of what the culture is pumping through my brains 24/7 through media, through Facebook, through social media, through Twitter, through everything. Who believes with all their heart the treasure of wisdom found in Hebrews 13:4, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Hebrews 12:14, 1 Peter 4:2, Matthew 5:8, among other passages in Scripture regarding personal purity and personal holiness as we, as believers, try to be more like Christ. This line for sexual purity is not difficult to discern, but it's so difficult to obey. We are bombarded everywhere we're at with messages. So many people aggressively try to change the boundaries to fit their conduct. Some even quit the struggle to abstain from sexual immorality. With this in mind, we must understand this parable between the chicken and the pig. The chicken and the pig. The chicken and the pig walks by an orphanage. And the chicken says to the pig, tomorrow let's provide bacon and eggs for the hungry children. The pig goes back at the chicken. Well, for you, that's a nice gesture, but for me, that's a sacrifice. When it comes to many relationships between a man and a woman in America today, this is coming from me counseling couples over the years and talking to different people about this subject through things like premarital sex, living together before marriage, etc., etc. Most women will totally sacrifice themselves in a relationship only to discover that the men they lived with were testing the waters and making nice gestures. That's the parable. There's exceptions to this rule because we do have a culture that makes it financially better to live together before marriage. I'm not saying that's an excuse. But many women in broken relationships and many women even in broken marriages often say this, I realized he never really loved me, not that I loved him. I was all in, he was not. Though this world argues that living together allows two people to gain confidence in the rightness of the relationship, God's word never changes. Though the culture says premarital sex enhances intimacy and gives a chance to find if they're sexually compatible, God's word never changes because God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word never changes. We have to have that standard on which to live. In fact, Hebrews 13:4 describes two concepts. There's the concept of fornication. The word fornication is sex between unmarried people. And then the word adultery, sex between two people married to somebody else. In fact, research has indicated that women who cohabit before marriage, live together before marriage, men and women, are 80% more likely to divorce and almost twice as likely to divorce within 10 years as those who do not have cohabit. 40% who lived together broke up before marrying because of dissatisfaction with communication. Why is that? A woman moves in with a man to prove to him that she loves him. A man moves in with a woman to determine if he loves her. Why is that? We place the cart before the horse. Why? We justify ourselves in light of our own opinion. There's just something about saying those marriage vows before God and before witnesses that establishes the idea of a commitment. And why is that? Marriage, I've been married for almost 12 years, marriage involves a whole lot more than just physical. Multiple partners disrupt what God has deemed pure and holy and can lead to several emotional problems. You may try to fill a void that can never be filled apart from Christ, addicted to that idea, that concept of the newness of being with a new woman or being with a new man, over and over and over without being interested in developing a relationship, a long-term relationship, and committing to marriage. I recently read this quote from an old country preacher. This old country preacher once said, when God says no, God is saying don't hurt yourself. That's a good quote, isn't it? Whenever God tells us no, he's just saying don't hurt yourself. I thought about that as a dad. When I tell Ella no, When I tell Liam no, what am I trying to tell him? Don't hurt yourself. I don't want you to get hurt. Ella, that pot's still too hot up there. Don't hurt yourself, Ella. Don't touch the stove. Right? When God tells us no, he means don't hurt yourself. We hurt ourselves when we decide we want to live and do things our own way apart from God. And in this area I'm talking about this morning, many people are hurt and broken today. And that's why, and once again, for those people who are hurt and broken by this area, hey, we as a church must point them to the grace of Christ. Please don't be a believer in Christ with a secular ethics on this issue. Because what worries me today, we've got a younger generation of believers who believe in Christ as their Savior, but they cannot separate the spiritual and the secular, and they have secular ethics on how they live their life, and they don't, I believe in Christ, and I'm using grace, and yeah, you're saved if you believe in Christ as the Bible says, but there's born again, and then you start have to live for Christ. You start to grow in Christ. And when we remain babes in Christ, we start allow the ethics of our secular culture. I'm telling you, man, it's all over the place. You can't even watch anything on television, and two people are on a date, and the first thing expected to sleep together. I mean, that's our culture today. That's the sitcoms today. We're bombarded with it. And don't dismiss Bible's teaching on this subject just beyond personal conduct. Remember this. I was making this correlation this week in some personal study. Think about this. What ruined Solomon? What ruined King Solomon in the Old Testament? King Solomon was blessed by God, had wisdom, had incredible reign in Israel. What ruined Solomon? Sex outside of marriage with many idolatrous women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. That's what ruined Solomon. It turned his heart to idols. And think about this. Sex outside of marriage can deaden the religious impulse in people. That's the correlation I made. Because the more Solomon was with the women, the farther and farther he got away from God. The young people are looking for companionship and love. When sex comes before marriage, it can adversely affect one's behavior, or their desire to follow Christ. Most believers know what the Bible teaches on this subject. But when their behavior does not align with the teaching, they stop going to church. They don't move toward the light. They're backslidden. There's a correlation there. I never saw that correlation, but it makes sense to me. Look at our text this morning. We must consider here that the moral climate in the Roman Empire, which Paul was writing these words that we read this morning, the moral climate here was not healthy either. Just like it is today. Immorality was a way of life. And thanks to slavery, people had leisure time to indulge in the latest pleasures. The Christian message of holy living was very new to that culture. When Paul brought the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews knew this culturally. When he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, to those of the Roman Empire, the idea of holy living, the idea, understand something, we're not holy. There's nothing righteous, not one, but through the Holy Spirit living inside of us, we can become more like Christ and grow and overcome things in our lives as we're living in this world, as we're seeking to be a testimony to other people. And what happened was this concept was new to those people. It was not easy for Paul to educate these young churches to fight the temptations of the climate around them, because I'm telling you, Rome was horrible when it comes to morality. Parallel to America, 2019. The moral climate in our culture is not healthy. It seems like the messages of immorality bombard us everywhere we go, everything we hear, everything we see, everything we do. How many times do we look at the culture when it comes to our lifestyle? We look to contemporary culture and we say, "Ah, just because everybody's doing it, it must be okay for me to do it." Well, let me ask you a question. If everybody wants to jump off a bridge and everybody's, "Hey, let's go jump off a bridge," would you go jump off a bridge? Come on. Think about that. Sometimes what's popular is not always right, and what's right sometimes is not always popular. Yeah, there is a price to pay to follow the will of God. Yeah, you might lose some friends. Yeah, you might lose some popularity. But listen to me. Listen to me this morning. You will never be sorry for following the will of God for your life long term. He will bless you. I promise you He will. And the tragedy of our culture And so many believers in Jesus Christ base their lifestyles on what other people and what they're doing rather than looking to Christ and that standard of holiness He set. Pursuing a lifestyle to be more and more like Christ. So as Paul opens up this letter to the Thessalonian church, he here in verses 1 through 8, he's challenging them and us to live a lifestyle of holiness. That we've sung about it all morning. Live a lifestyle of holiness that abounds more and more. In verses 1, we are challenged to pursue the goal of pleasing God. Pursue the goal of pleasing God. That's what he says in verse 1. How ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Everybody lives this morning to please somebody. Many people live to please themselves. Many people have no sensitivity to the needs of others. We as Christians cannot go through life pleasing only ourselves. We cannot go through life pleasing others. Pleasing God must be the major motive and priority of the Christian life. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Everybody lives to please somebody. Verse 1 tells you and me, we must pursue the goal of pleasing God in everything we do. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Well, we do try to please our spouses, amen. But at the end of the day, is God pleased with my life? When I make decisions for our church, I have to say, is God pleased with me? Not if this person is or that. Is God pleased with how you're leaning? Is God pleased how you're living your life? Pursue the goal of pleasing God with your life. Keep your eyes up and not around, and you'll be all right. We're challenged in verse 2 to know and obey the commandments of God. He says, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." How can we please God? By listening to Him. By living with Him as we read the Word of God and obey it. And as we fellowship with Him in worship and service, we get to know the heart of God, and this opens us up to the will of God. When He ministered in Thessalonica, Paul gave the believers commandments of God here regarding personal purity. The word commandments is a military term in Greek, referring to the orders handed down from a superior officer. We are soldiers in the army of the Lord this morning. We serve a commanding officer, and he gives us his orders as it goes down. And we are trying to please our commanding officer. Understand something this morning. I do what I do with my life. I try to live my life right. Not because I'm trying to follow some legalistic formula or some type of oppressive thing. I'm not doing that. I'm just trying to please Christ with my life. That's all I care about. I'm going to be honest with you. That's all I care about. And we've taken this idea of commandments and we've made it so legal. We've turned it into legal. Understand something. Legalism, let me tell you what legalism is. Legalism is a set of works trying to get you to be saved. All right? You're not saved by works. You're saved by the grace of Christ. But though you are saved, He wants you to live for Him. And understand something. When you consider the great price Jesus paid on Calvary, you're going to want to live for Him. I'm telling you. Lord, you did that. You loved me that much and did that for me. I want to live for you. I'm serious. That's the idea here. And another thing between legalism and holiness, I'll talk about this probably in a minute. Legalism, trying to get you to look like me. Holiness, I'm trying to point you to Christ, get you to be like Christ. There's a difference there. It's all about the heart, not about our outward. Challenge in verse 3. He says, understand, and here's where the will of God lies. Understand that our sanctification is the will of God. The will of God is found in God's Word. The will of God never contradicts the value system of the Christian. Thus, the will of God in this context is that you and I be sanctified. What's that word sanctified mean? It means set apart for the service of the Lord. Set apart to live a holy life. At salvation, remember the night you got saved? Jesus' blood washed away your sins. The load of guilt was, the weight of your sin was rolled off your back. It was thrown at the cross. You were counted holy, justified, just as if I never sinned. This should separate us from evil and the evil things. And if you have the Holy Spirit to help you grow as you become more like Christ, because if I'm trying on my own power, I'm going to fail. I must have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of me, working in me, producing the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And that can only come through surrender and obedience to His Word. From this context, we find this fourth will of God, even our sanctification, is to abstain from sexual sin. My question is, in light of this text, from verse 3 to verse 6, how can the believer in Christ seek to abstain from sexual sin? Paul gives us three principles in this text. I want to give you the biblical teaching here on this. All three of these principles begin with the word that. In verse 3, you see that ye should abstain from a fornication. Verse 4, that every one of you. And in verse 6, that no man go beyond. So each one of these principles begins with the word that. Because this, if you look at verses 3 through verse 6, it's a continuing sentence through semicolons and colons. And you break that down and you see three principles here. And I want to give you these three principles this morning as it concerns how can the believer seek to abstain from sexual sin. And it's in this context that of the fact, we talked about, that we sung about this morning, about holiness. Lord, make me holy. Lord, you're holy. Lord, work in my heart to make me holy. We as believers are set apart from the world. We must never forget that. Number one, I am to contrast my behavior. I am the contrast to my behavior. Look at verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Paul reminds these new believers in Christ and us that sexual immorality does not please God. Abstain from fornication. We never have to seek the will of God in this matter. He has told us very clearly, abstain from fornication. There's no gray area. This is pretty black and white for a believer in Christ. Throughout the Bible, God warns about sexual sin. And these warnings must be heeded or the consequences will be disastrous. Because God's purpose is for our sanctification, that we as Christians might live separated lives in purity of mind and purity of body. This, in light of this idea prevalent through Scripture, I am to contrast my behavior from that of the world. The word contrast means the state of strikingly different from something in juxtaposition or close association. For example, the culture around me is immoral. I, as a Christian, should seek to be moral. One thing I must do amongst many is to abstain from fornication, sexual immorality. That word abstain, I am to decline, to restrain myself. And this word fornication, the Greek word, is the word pornea. We get our word pornography from this Greek word, pornea. The word is like an umbrella that encompasses every perverted area in contrast that God has declared holy concerning sex, whether it's pornography, premarital sex, or homosexuality. I can go through the whole umbrella. There's no black and white, so I don't care what our culture tries to explain away to Bible and stuff. It makes me sick to hear it. There's sometimes you got to have some horse sense when it comes to common sense, when it comes to this idea as well. The word also includes a metaphorical or figurative sense. This idea that someone draws another away into idolatry, primarily the idolatry of romance. That's our problem in America. We're all created to love and to be loved. This idea of a romantic, this fantasy romantic thing drives us, and it drives us to make decisions that are crazy. It becomes an idol in our life. In that day, I'll give you an example. In that day and in Bible times, there were several fertility gods and goddesses by which many immoral acts were committed in order to reenact their particular cult to please that particular deity. So rain comes down, fertilizes the ground, brings forth fruit. It was for example, Baal worship, other idolatry. There's a lot of stuff, man. Stuff, even in the Roman Empire, there was a lot of perverted stuff. And what they did was a cult. It was worshiping. Several temples that were dedicated to certain deities had temple prostitutes there. It wasn't in that day in the Roman imperial cult, Caesar was God, and in the spirit of Rome, it was highly immoral and enticed one to give into their fleshly and lustly desires. So Paul's writing to a church here in Greece. Thessalonica is there in Greece. And he's writing to this church who can be subducted by all these ideas where it originated. And for example, in that day, it was not uncommon for a Roman family, a Gentile Roman family in the empire, after dinner to leave his wife and kids at home to go to the local brothel and enjoy his evening. And it was culturally acceptable in that day. Highly immoral. In that day, we had the temptation to worship the god of romance. Romance in itself is not bad. It helps a marriage. But separated from the boundary of marriage and placed above a relationship with the Lord can become sin. Understand something. Any time immoral sexual act is enacted, it is first enacted in your mind and in your heart. That's why Jesus applied that precept, thou shalt not commit adultery, to Matthew 5:27, when he said, if you've lusted after a woman in your own heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Fornication is not just a hands-on experience, but what's in your head and where's your heart experience. Abstaining from this idea of sexual sin is the will of God for us, because God knows a person who cannot control their sexual appetites can control other areas of their life. If you get this area under control, God can trust you in the face of most temptations. The message of our culture entices us through the eyes, which go to our mind and then to our heart. For men, it's the images brought about by pornography. It's everywhere in our culture. Our culture says sex sells. You don't have to go looking for it. It will find you. If you don't learn about men, every man this morning, if you don't learn to bounce your eyes, the idea is bounce your eyes because, for example, you're walking through the mall, or you're walking through something like that, you don't have to look for it. It will find you. It will go boom right in front of your eyes. And if you don't learn to bounce your eyes, it's always that second and third glance. It's going to hurt you. And what happens is this. It can rewire your brain. You can't even look at a woman or talk about a woman wholesomely. It affects what you see, how you see it, what you may say and do. For women, it's the lure of things such as romance novels, soap operas, romantic sitcoms, or whatever ignites a romantic fantasy in your mind and heart. And I'll say this, stop to say this. When we got rid of a lot of books in our library downstairs, you ought to see there was two shelves of romance novels downstairs. I'm thinking to myself, what in the world we got this in a church for? That thing got thrown away. Because it's things like that that can work in your mind and your heart. Genesis 3:7, Eve was deceived. She was enslaved because she was seduced by what felt good and delightful. Not dark and demonic, though evil was behind it. The idea of a woman's romantic and fantasy for that perfect mate equals a man's fantasy for that perfect playmate. That's how adultery and premarital sex begins. We buy into the lies our culture is telling us. In every case, these lies creates this false image that you're always pursuing something. You're pursuing this romantic escape that's escape from all of our problems. Understand something. If you've been married for any time period of all, you're going to have problems. The problems never go away. You've got to work to maintain a marriage. But I'm telling you, marriage is the most wonderful thing when you're centered your marriage around Christ and you're doing it right. It's a blessed thing this morning. We must be careful this morning in this sex-crazed society we live in. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 2:19 that whatever controls us promises freedom, but in reality enslaves us sexually, emotionally, and mentally. God wills for us as believers in Christ to be set apart. Set apart for holy purposes. Sanctified. Anything that dominates you so that your focus strays away from God prevents you from being set apart by His holy purposes. Understand, when he says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, if you look down at the bottom of your Bible, there's not an asterisk that says and has your name and you're exempt from that. Okay, it doesn't say that, okay? This is a black and white commandment for those who are Christians this morning that believe Christ, that want to serve Him, that want to seek to know Him. Because I'm telling you, if you don't get victory in this area of your life, if you don't have victory in this area of your life, the Lord can't speak to you. The Lord can't work in your heart. Therefore, you and I must learn to contrast our behavior. Where the culture continues in fornication, I as a believer in Christ am to abstain from fornication. Let me get to my second point because time is getting away from me. Number two, I am to control my body. The second principle here in verses 4 and 5, I am to control my body. It says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor. Now in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Note verse 4 and 5. Possess his vessel means this. Control your body. Our bodies are the vessels of God. If you are a believer in Christ and the Holy Spirit's taken residence in your heart, you are the temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The Christian who commits sexual sin is sinning against his own body. And he's robbing God of all the glory he should receive through a believer's way of life. So it makes sense that if we glorify God in our bodies, then we can glorify him in the body that is the church. Let me say that again. If we can glorify God in our bodies, then we together can glorify him in our body. That's the church. Isn't that good? That's a good thought. Basically, the message here is simply this. Don't be immoral. Because as Christians, we should be separated and knowing how to control our body. We have to be a testimony of Christ for this world. We should control it, to set apart in sanctification. And notice it says, in honor. The word honor is respect. It's respecting yourselves. It's respecting your body. It's respecting the other person. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The positive side in verse 5 here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Christians are supposed to be different from the unsaved. He mentioned the unsaved as other Gentiles there in Rome. They don't know God, therefore they do live ungodly lives. Though believers in Christ know God, and we're obligated to glorify him in this world. What Paul is saying here is that God's plan is to make you holy. Now we will never be holy. We'll never be perfect until that day we see Christ and our redemption is complete. But that entails, first of all, a clean break with this idea of immorality. The word concupiscence means to be filled with sexual passion and desire. Therefore, I must learn to control my behavior. Allow the Holy Spirit to control you so you may be able to practice self-control. Number 3, verse 6, I am to consider my brother. Notice what it says, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. When it comes to adultery, a person is not only considering himself and his brother and not his brother. I'll give you an example. When David sinned with Bathsheba in the Old Testament, who was he sinning against? God, yeah. But how about her husband, Uriah, who was out fighting his battles as king? Uriah was one of his mighty men, and he loved David, and David loved him. But he saw Bathsheba, and he committed that sin, and he sinned against Uriah. It's kind of the idea we're referring to here. Thus, David defrauded Uriah when he had him murdered and took Bathsheba. Now, God forgave David, but David had to suffer the consequences. God is no respecter of persons. He must deal with his children when they sin. Sin in the life of the believer is worse than the sin of the lives of unsaved people. Note that. Sin in the life of a believer is worse than the sin of the lives of an unsaved person. Why? Because we know better. When there is sin, there can be physical judgment, emotional judgment, spiritual judgment, eternal judgment. It's simply best to heed the warning like the old country preacher said, when God says, no, don't hurt yourself. Ask God for forgiveness. Move on with your life. Let me tie this together in application. By contrasting my behavior, by controlling my body, by considering my brother, three principles Paul gives us in this text. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Paul gives us a great application here. And ask yourself some questions this morning for self-examination. Am I living in the holiness of the Lord? Am I pursuing holiness with my life? Am I trying to please God or man? Am I controlling my body and my passion? Am I yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to grow me in my Christian life? Am I pursuing a holy life? Am I presenting my body as a living sacrifice? As Romans 12, 1 and 2. My application is simple. There in verse 7 and 8. And it applies to believers in Christ. If you're here, you know Christ, because remember this series on the will of God. It begins with believing in Jesus Christ. Then being thankful. Then submitting and doing right. Then this idea of fornication. It's the idea of immorality. And now understand, this is the idea. Embrace personal holiness in your life. When he says that in verse 7 and 8, he's not called us to uncleanness, but in the holiness. Ye therefore that despise not man but God, who had given to us the Spirit. Embrace personal holiness in your life. That's the application. That's what Paul's using those three principles to tie together to embrace personal holiness in your life. Don't do it because somebody else is doing it. You're not comparing to everybody else. You're doing it because you love Him. You realize what it took to save you from your sins. You've accepted Him as your Savior, and you want His Holy Spirit to work in your life. And whatever it is, because he uses the term here in verse 3, fornication, that is an umbrella. We all, one time or another in our life, have failed in this area because we're imperfect people. We fail. We sin. We need Christ. We need His grace. Remember the difference between legalism and holiness. Legalism, I'm trying to get you to be like me. That's wrong. Holiness, I'm trying to get you to be like Christ. Three applications, he says in verse 7 and 8. He says, God has not called us in uncleanness, but into holiness. Number one, you are called to be holy. If you are a believer in Christ, you are called to be holy. The privilege of being a Christian today not only revolves the responsibility of obedience. Being a Christian is not an excuse for sin. It's an encouragement for holiness. I talked about this on Wednesday night. I'm teaching through Mark on Wednesday night. And I was talking about the leper when he was cleansed. He didn't go back to the leprosy camp. He moved on for Christ. The idea is this. When Jesus Christ died for you and He saved you, He freed you from the bondage, whatever that sin was in your life. Why do we want to go back to prison? The gates open, the keys, why do we want to go back there? We are called to live for Christ. We've been equipped. We are free to live for Him. That's Christian liberty. We're free to live to Him. Pursuing holiness involves a right relationship with God who called us, with His Son who died for us, with His Spirit that lives in us. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes our bodies the temple of God. It is by walking in the Spirit we get victory over the lust of our flesh. Every day, Christian, every day, you've got your flesh and you've got the Holy Spirit. Every day you must make a choice. Will I give into my flesh or will I give into the Holy Spirit's call in my life? You're called to be holy. Second thing, you cannot disregard pursuing personal holiness. It says, He therefore that despiseth not man but God. If you're a Christian today, and maybe you've succumbed to some of the messages of our culture, and God gives you this commandment here as a believer. To despise or disregard His commandments is to invite God's judgment in your life as well as grieve the Spirit of God in your life. I guarantee many, many times, why is it that me and Paul used to talk about this before he passed away. We used to talk about why is a person who says they're saved, they're not as faithful to church? Because God should give a person a desire to come to church if they're born again. It gives a desire to be worshiping with other believers. We used to talk about that, and Papa was talking about me. What we just talked about it on the phone. I think it's because there's some unconfessed sin in their life. Because the more sin you have in your life, believer in Christ, the more sin you have in your life, the farther you drift from Christ. And the farther you drift from the light, the more you don't want to be around anything that has about the light. It's until the Holy Spirit of God has to convict you and God has to work in your life. And if you're a believer in Christ, God will do what it takes to bring you back into the fold because He's a loving Father. He's not willing for you to hurt yourself. Regardless of what our culture and our society does and say, we must, as believers, we must walk in holiness. We cannot disregard. We can't take a Bible and say, okay, I'll practice this, but I'll disregard that when it makes me uncomfortable. We have to grow. There's a lot in this book right here that makes me uncomfortable. Why? Because I'm a human being. I have a sin nature. Every morning I get in my Bible, I find something in my life that I'm not doing right, and I have to get it right before I can be able to minister to others and be a good Christian. Isn't that true? You can't disregard this idea. The final principle is this. You can only pursue holiness through the Holy Spirit working in you. Notice what it says. Who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit of God help us to live a clean life free from sexual impurity? He creates holy desires within us so we have an appetite for God's Word and not the garbage of the flesh. He teaches us the Word of God. We yield to Him. He empowers us to walk in holiness. We have to surrender to Him. You can only pursue holiness. You can't do it by yourself. You have to have the Holy Spirit working through you. In closing, we have seen the clear command of God over the last 4 weeks as it concerns His will. This was on my heart for several months. I wanted to preach this to our church over the last 4 weeks. The Word of God, understand this. When God says something that's black and white in this book right here, this is what this does. This book tells me how bad I am, tells me how good God is and how holy He is, but it also shows me how much I need Jesus Christ. That's what this book does. It's an arrow. It's a mirror. I see myself. It also points upward. God, you're awesome. You're holy. I can never be God, which is true. We're human. But thankful for Jesus Christ and His grace. He gave us Christ. It shows me how much I need Christ. If you're here and you're guilty in this area, in any way, what you watch, maybe who you're living with, any immoral sin you're currently involved in, understand this is why Jesus came, to deliver you from that. All you have to do this morning is come to Christ. Come to Jesus, either for salvation or for confession and repentance. Nail that sin to the cross. I was in a men's conference one time. I loved it. Had a huge cross up on the platform, and all the men had something. They were writing all their sins on this thing, and they were taking it and hammering that thing on the cross. That's what a beautiful picture. When we come to the cross of Christ, He died for that sin. You know that? There is no sin more wicked or less wicked that God did not die for. Hey, listen, He died for you. And understand, determine to make that right in your life. Understand something. I have done several weddings in the ministry. You know, majority of the weddings I've done have been two people living together who desire to make things right. One time, I did a wedding of a couple who didn't know any better, who had been unsaved, who'd been living together, had several children, and the pastor that I was working for led into Christ. They came to me and said, hey, we're trying to make our lives right. Can you marry us? Hey, yeah, man. That's awesome. Yes, they have to suffer the consequences of their sin. You have to walk them through that. But hey, the more you live right, the more righteousness you sow, the more righteousness you're going to reap in your life. I've helped several people try to get their lives right. Sure, there's challenges. Sure, there's consequences, but you must overcome. But to understand, there's forgiveness and grace in Christ. The longer you abstain from sexual immorality and the more you're continually filled with the Holy Spirit, you are free to experience over time the kind of fruit that comes from living a holy life, such as peace and joy deep in your heart, confidence in worship because you have a clean conscience, meaningful study of God's Word that leads to personal applications, authentic fellowship with other believers, spiritual authority, credibility and influence in ministry. Will you come to Christ this morning? That's my plea. It might not just be this area, the area of personal holiness. Is there sin in your life, believer? Look in your heart, is there sin? And that's what this altar's for, to confess that sin. Or in your seat, confess that sin. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, I plead that you would come to Christ this morning. Let's bow for prayer and we'll be done. Father, I thank you so much for Paul's words here in Thessalonians. And Lord, I pray that you would. I don't know who this message was for, but I felt so strongly to preach it over the last 4 weeks. Father, I pray that you would use it to encourage us and challenge us to be those Christians in this culture when we're bombarded with unbiblical ideas, to rise above that and live for Christ. It's going to cost us popularity. There will be a price to pay, but hey, that temporary price, I know for a fact, is nothing compared for the eternal blessings we can have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would work in each and every heart. Lord, I preach this message out of love, out of concern, out of a burden. Lord, I pray that you just would use my words and I pray you speak to hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand. A couple of verses of invitation. Jeff, you lead us. 440 in your hymnal. 440.